The World Tomorrow. Ambassador College presents Garner Ted Armstrong, bringing you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
And greetings, friends around the world. This is Garner Ted Armstrong with the good news of the world tomorrow. Living in a world such as this, isn't the Bible a little bit out of date? Does God, faith, prayer, forgiveness of sins, this type of thing, have anything whatsoever to do with this modern pulsating jet hydrogen space age, a time when men are sending orbital satellites around the world and when even space exploration and populating the moon is perhaps in the offing? You know, many people wonder, living in a world of such technology, such science, such miraculous discoveries, and such overawing possibilities for the future, how can you continue to have faith in God? Atheists are really having a heyday today because so many people disillusioned after World War II, saying, how could there be a God and still permit all this suffering? So they believe that perhaps there isn't a God, and the atheists are really rubbing their hands together in great glee. Many people there are who will tell you the Bible is totally out of date, that there isn't any such thing as sin, righteousness, and the like, that these are just terms that have no real meaning today, that we have established beyond the shadow of a doubt that there is no such thing as an absolute, that truth is relevant, that it changes with time. Well, now, you know, the questions that are asked most often about God include many of these things. Just what is sin? How does God forgive sins? And do you need yours forgiven if you have any? And what are they if you do? And have you ever really looked into it for yourself in the first place, one way or the other? You know, one lady wrote into a leading theologian and she said, when I joined a church 6 years ago, I set out to define three words, God, prayer, and sin. I found many good books on prayer. No trouble with that one. She said, I have more ideas of what God is not. And she said, the one thing that really troubles me is I still haven't found a definition of sin that satisfies me. Now, that's very interesting all by itself because in the first place she said that she'd found many different books on prayer. And she found more about what God is not. Amazing thing that she didn't mention that she'd studied the Bible one way or the other, and perhaps she hadn't gotten around to that yet. Well, her question was answered in a clipping in the leading newspaper, and the answer was a little vague. It was said that sin is not essentially a legal or a moral term, but a religious term, and refers to man's offense against God. Now, the last program in this series of the questions most often asked about God, I answered a major portion of this question as to how does God forgive sins? And let's remember to clear the air once more that first of all, you've got to find out, is there a God anyhow? And is the Bible His Word in the first place? Now, you can do that by writing for these booklets I've announced many dozens of times on The World Tomorrow. Does God exist? And the proof of the Bible, they're free of charge, there's no price for them. Does God exist? And the proof of the Bible, that's the place to begin. Now, the next major point, what is sin anyhow? Most people don't seem to know. So before you can find out whether or not and how God forgives sins, hadn't you better find out whether or not you need forgiveness from them? And what are they? What is it? You know, most people give a kind of a vague answer. Now, here's another vague answer that I gave you in the last program. One leading theologian said, and listen and see if you can figure this out. Sin is not something one commits, but a state of estrangement from one's true self. Now, I'll just leave you with that one because it leaves me speechless. You'll have to wrestle with it. I can't. Another clipping that asks the question, what is sin, says, quote, the way we look at it. Now, this is a classic answer. This is a beautifully classic answer if you've ever heard one. Every now and then, someone will write in and say, Mr. Armstrong, I must candidly tell you that I really do appreciate your interpretation of the Bible. Well, now, we appreciate the expression that people appreciate what they hear on The World Tomorrow, but my friends, listen, let me tell you very, very candidly that you're not going to hear our interpretation of the Bible, neither on The World Tomorrow program, nor will you read of our interpretation in the Plain Truth magazine. You will read what God says, what many parts of the Bible reveal, what Jesus taught. You will hear the original gospel that Jesus brought, but you won't hear our interpretation. The Bible doesn't need interpretation. The word sin doesn't need interpretation. All you need is a biblical definition. All you need to do is go to the Bible and see what it says. It was interesting that this lady had joined a church trying to find the answer to these questions, and after 6 long years, still didn't have a firm definition of what is sin. And yet, haven't we always assumed that theology in general is wrestling with the problem of sin? Haven't you sort of envisioned and pictured in your mind all of your life of the men in black robes and black hats and so on with a Bible in their hand from way back centuries ago right on down through time, all of the various sociological changes and the reforms that have been brought about through religion? Haven't you always pictured these men of the cloth as men who are wrestling with, fighting against, striving against sin, showing people how to quit sinning, come out of sin, get rid of sin, have God forgive your sins, and so on? Well, I think you have, most people have, and yet isn't it absolutely almost incomprehensible that you can't get a straightforward, plain, clear-cut, easy-to-understand answer as to just what is sin, anyhow? A little bit hard to figure, isn't it? Now, here was a clipping that said, this is the way we look at it. That is the way it's interpreted to us. I think that's just about as straightforward as you can get. And right in the newspaper, sin is defined as the error of imposing our own wills over God's will. Now, in a sense, that perhaps has some truth in it. But the thing about it is, where is the Bible definition of it? Now, also, there was another one that was really difficult and so incomprehensible that it also is difficult to understand. And that is that it is purely a human matter, that is, that sin is a purely human matter and has nothing to do with God or ultimate values. And if that is true, then the question is, if it's all that human and earthy and it has nothing to do with ultimate values, why is God so all bothered about it in the Bible? Why did Christ come to die because of it? Why does God claim he wants to forgive you of it? Why did the Apostle Paul spend his whole life preaching, teaching, writing against it? Why have religionists and even martyrs of the past lived and then died in a horrible martyr death as a result of it and because others were perpetrating sin? Why is it that the great struggle down through the ages between sin on the one hand and righteousness on the other has been such a tremendous spiritual battle if it's all that unimportant and all that physical and easily dismissed? Well, now in the last program I gave you the definition over and over again about what sin really is. And remember and never forget that your Bible says in 1 John 3 and verse 4, it gives you a definition that sin is the transgression of the law. It's exactly what it is, the transgression of God's law. Now, God's law is summarized in 10 short and straight to the point, signal and cardinal points of one law that is called the Ten Commandments. Some people like to call that the moral law. Well, moral or not, it is the spiritual law of Almighty God, the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments were given not just to Israel, as I have proved on this program and as we have in an article for you if you want to write in for it, not just to Israel through Moses, as they were gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai, but they were given and explained to Adam, and they have been given and explained to mankind. Adam had knowledge of them. God explained them to him. He disobeyed directly four of them and indirectly all the rest, for James says that if you break one point, you are guilty of all. And the law, the Ten Commandments of God, were completely in force and effect from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. The wages, or the result, the penalty of breaking that law is death. And you find that death reigned from Adam to Moses because Adam sinned. The men of Sodom, we found in a recent series, were sinners before the Eternal exceedingly. We found that men, pharaohs, ancient kings, and others not even connected with the nation of the race of Israel, which, remember, was non-existent until after the time they came out of the land of Egypt. We found they not only knew the Ten Commandments, but they knew it was a sin punishable by the death penalty for breaking any one of the 10 points. We find that even in the Ten Commandments, God did not say, "This day is the Sabbath." He said, "Remember," which one always has been, and pointed out by a series of special miracles exactly which day of the week it was he wanted them to remember because they'd forgotten during the time of their captivity in Egypt. So the Ten Commandments are the very basis and the focal point of all law. And to break any one of those points as magnified by Jesus Christ is a sin. to break any one of the Ten Commandments makes you guilty of all, James says, and the wages of sin is death. That's what the Bible says in Romans 6 and verse 23. Now, haven't you heard the exact opposite of that most of your life? You know what death is. Most of you do. You've had to come face to face with it from time to time in the death of a loved one, a tragic accident. Perhaps some of you have lost children or loved ones, and you know what death is. Now, as I told a young Marine at one occasion, he was wondering about this scripture. I said, look, you know very well, you're acquainted with death. You know very well what death is. You know that if someone is severely cut and an artery is bleeding, that he tries to get a tourniquet around between the point of the wound and the heart and tries to stop that flow of blood. We all know by medical science and by nature, let's say, as a matter of instinct, if indeed there is instinct in human beings, that you've got to stop the flow of blood from your veins or you're going to die by bleeding to death, and that is death, and that death is unconsciousness. It's the exact opposite of life. It's the lack of life, the cessation of life, the discontinuation of life. Yes, he agreed, that is true. And the Bible says that it is, because the wages of sin is death, D-E-A-T-H. But now, haven't you always heard and supposed and taken for granted all your life that no, the wages of sin is not death. The wages of sin is eternal life in hellfire. A different place, a different location, but life nevertheless. Well, now that's a different subject, but you need to write in for an article we have on the subject, Is There a Hellfire? Is there a hell? An article on the question as to whether or not people go to such a place, and if so, when, and for what duration, and under what conditions, and so on. So you write in for the article on the subject of hell, and find out what the Bible says about it. The Bible does say the wages of sin, what you earn by sin, the penalty of committing a sin, is death, and that unless or until that penalty is removed by applying the death of Jesus Christ in the stead of your own, then that penalty must be paid. Now, the Bible also says in Romans 3 and verse 23 that all have sinned. Every human being who has ever lived has incurred the death penalty. But now let's understand a little bit more that we did in the last program where I showed you how Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. That Christ died, as the Bible says, to save sinners. That is, that we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, as you read in Romans 5 and in verse 10. And much more, now being reconciled, we shall, the Bible says, we shall be saved, and that is in the future, by His life. The Bible says all have sinned, right here in this 12th verse of Romans 5. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Now then, let's understand that Jesus Christ magnified, made far more binding, explained in a far greater and broad, ever-encompassing principle, the spiritual Ten Commandments of God. Jesus said, now, not only is it a sin to murder your brother, but it's a sin to have and to harbor hatred toward him in your heart. And that makes you guilty of having broken that Ten Commandments, the spiritual Ten Commandments of God. Now, not only are there spiritual sins which incur the death penalty, and that death penalty is for all eternity, but there are physical sins, and the penalty is incurred immediately. I mentioned the example of the common cold, and let's take a look at that very briefly, that and any other physical sin. You can sin against your own body, and it might not necessarily be a spiritual matter. A temporary cold, a minor injury, such as a sprain, a twist, a wrench, a broken bone, or something of that nature. Now, that is going to have to be cured or healed, let's say, over a long period of time through natural bodily processes. But that means you are paying the penalty. Sometimes they are incurable, aren't they? And sometimes they are irreparable damage in the form of a severe injury, which may last a person all of his life, may lead to some deformity. In such a case, there isn't any natural bodily process, and in many cases, nothing even known to science, which is going to prevent or to try to remove that penalty. And so people just go right on suffering the penalty. In most cases, it can be suffered, and it can be gradually paid, and then finally that penalty has been paid in full by the body, by the individual who either was the victim of a sin on the part of someone else, or who sinned himself physically. So take, for example, someone who just barks his shin real good. He's going to suffer, first of all, the pain, hopping around on one leg and holding his shin. And then he's going to suffer, perhaps for a certain period of time, lesser pain. And then he is going to perhaps have a scab form over the wound, if there was one, and he's going to gradually pay the penalty. And he's paid it in full. There was a penalty, but that penalty has been paid. Now, the forgiveness of sin, whether spiritual or physical, has to do with the removing of the penalty. If a person gets a cold and goes to bed for 2 or 3 days and labors through it and then finally gradually recovers, he hasn't been healed. Whether or not he even obeys God's command in James 5:14, where God says, if any is sick, let him call upon the elders and let them pray over him and anoint him, and that the prayer of faith shall save the sick, because Christ's stripes, Jesus Christ was beaten, and his stripes were given and put upon his back to pay the penalty of physical sins. And you need to understand that. We have a booklet entitled, Does God Heal Even Today? Does God still heal today? Is this thing of healing, a lot of weird so-called faith healing, or sort of something akin to hypnotism of some type? Every now and then some sensational article appears, like the one having to do with, I believe, Queen Wilhelmina of the Netherlands and so on, who had her faith healer, one thing or the other, and people get all bug-eyed about it. Well, now, does the Bible say anything about it? Did Jesus Christ heal? Did the Apostle Paul? Does God do it today? Or is that all abrogated and out of date long ago? Well, the article explains, or the booklet explains, the principle of how the healing of physical sickness and injury is the removal of a penalty. But my friends, if you go right on and pay the penalty and suffer right on out through time, then there is no penalty removal, and there has been no forgiveness, there has been no healing. If that penalty is supernaturally cut short and removed, as it was in the case of the cripple at the gate called Beautiful in the 3rd chapter of Acts, for example, when Peter and John, Peter, looking upon the man, said, such as I have, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. That man, though he himself had incurred no penalty, as Peter plainly revealed, but that Almighty God would make manifest his works in that man. Yet, nevertheless, the point serves to illustrate that there was a complete removal of a penalty being paid, not through an act that he himself had perpetrated, but nevertheless, he was paying a penalty of the physical debility and deformity that he'd been suffering all of his life. In another case, Jesus had said to a young man, take up your bed and walk, or rather in this case, he had said, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And the Pharisees began to argue and to murmur among themselves and said, who is this man that he thinks he's got the power to forgive sins? And Jesus said, which is easier, to say to him, take up your bed and walk, or to say to him, son, your sins be forgiven you, showing, therefore, that healing is the forgiveness of physical sins. Now, you see, advancing or extending grace, mercy, undeserved pardon to a sinner is the forgiving, the obliterating, the wiping out of the spiritual penalty, which is spiritual death. That has to do with this thing called reconciliation or sanctification or justification or grace. God's mercy extended to a sinner by applying the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ in his stead, in the sinner's stead, to remove and to forgive him of his sins or of the penalty of those sins, which is death. Now let's understand it very simply and very plainly. God made man a free moral agent. He made him capable of sin, capable of righteousness, but he has to choose. And God said in Deuteronomy 30, choose. He said, choose life, but he also showed that we have and are able, by exercising free moral agency, we're able to make the wrong choice. And men have been making the wrong choice all of these centuries. God says, there is a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And that's exactly true, because sin is the breaking of laws, and the breaking of those laws leads toward death. Now, in Romans 8 and verse 7, you find that every human individual has a downward pull, that he just naturally and normally is in rebellion toward the laws of God. That means that he tends to aim toward and point toward and get into a sinful condition. He just naturally wants to sin. Now, remember, what is sin? It isn't just a lot of social do's and don'ts necessarily, although it could be. Sin is the transgression of God's law. And when a person incurs the death penalty by breaking that law, He's either got to have that death penalty removed from him by some means, or else he's going to pay it. That, my friends, is just the way things are. We are on a round earth, and we're fastened to it by the law of gravity. I don't know of anyone that sits down and deplores the law of gravity, that gets all excited about it and says, oh, I just can't understand why there should be a law such as this. I just can't understand why it ought to be this way. So we can't look up to God and say, why have you made it this way? Why have you made me thus? God made us free moral agents of free choice and set before us the right way that leads to happiness, to peace, to successful marriages, happy homes, financial material success, good physical robust health, both mental and physical, and life for all eternity if we would choose that way. Then he also allows us to make the wrong choice, which he calls sin, and that means to break any one of his laws. And then we're going to reap not only the immediate results, the penalties all through life, but if we don't repent of it and have it forgiven, the eternal penalties for all eternity. So notice again then in Romans, the 5th chapter, and get this very plainly and very clearly before your own eyes. For when we were yet without strength, verse 6 of Romans 5, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now the question I said I was going to answer is this. How could the death of one individual, how could God, by sending his own son, Jesus Christ, and having him die, then how could he forgive your sins and my sins and your uncle's and aunt's sins and the sins of millions of other people and ultimately billions of people? How could the penalty paid by one individual be extended to cover so many multiple millions of individuals? How could that be? Today, in our systems of law, one individual might be able to go the bail of someone else. We have no comparable system where one individual can walk to the gallows for someone else. It wouldn't be allowed. There simply isn't any provision in any law, in any society that I know of, where that could possibly be allowed. But a person, let's say, might be able to at least pay the penalty in a monetary sense by making restitution for stolen articles, such as a parent who might be held to be responsible by a court for the lawless acts of his children and might have to give restitution for certain items which had been stolen or perhaps certain vandalism. And he would pay the penalty. The penalty would be decided upon by the court as being so many dollars or so many pounds or so many lira or something else. And the parent would then have to pay that penalty, then the child would be looked upon as being absolved of the guilt. It would have been paid, satisfied. The law would have been satisfied. The child is no longer looked upon as being guilty for that particular offense because the parent has paid it in the child's stead. So far, so good, but that's only one person paying one other person's penalty. How do you have one person paying millions of people's penalties? Well, let's notice what God says. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, verse 7, Romans 5. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, that is, while we were still in a condition of rebelliousness toward God's law, while we were still hostile toward God, hostile toward his 10 commandments, just thinking we can't see it that way, wanting God to keep his nose out of our business, wanting to live our lives the way they seem to be right to us, and still have them all come out just so happy and nice, breaking every law that God ever established for our good, and not wanting God to exact a penalty. Now, God had just said it that way. God doesn't look down, point a finger at every individual, and exact a penalty out of which he gets great glee. He's just set it that way automatically, like a great master clock of the universe, and it runs around and around, and every single time you break a law, you suffer the penalty. But you see, people just can't understand this, and they want God to sort of abrogate all the laws and rescind and lift the penalties, let them go ahead and break it, and still be happy. You can't trade wives and marry 3 and 4 times and still be happy. You simply cannot do it. You can't disobey every single law that God ever set for financial and material success. You can't cheat, lie, steal, and be totally dishonest and still be happy. Oh, you might cheat, lie, and steal and get ahead in business. People admit they do it that way today. But they're not going to get happiness out of it. And they are going to pay a penalty later on, whether they get away with it temporarily or not. No, there is a penalty to be paid, unless it can be totally repented of and forgiven by the one penalty that Jesus Christ paid. Now notice, there's one very important scripture over in the book of Philippians, the 2nd chapter. and in verse 5, where God says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God," we need to come to understand who was this man who walked the dusty roads of Palestine nearly 1900 years ago. Was he really the Son of God? Was he really God changed into and made into human flesh? Was he the very Word? The Bible says he was. John, the first chapter, said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That very Word, the one who had said, "Let there be light," the one who had created, fashioned, and molded man with his own hands and breathed into Adam the breath of life, that one who dealt with the Israelites, of whom the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, that he was the rock that followed them in the wilderness, that very one who dealt with the patriarchs of old, who inspired the prophets of your Old Testament, who caused the Bible to be written, that one came down to this earth and made himself into a human being by a tremendous divine miracle. So the great creator, the one who made everything that is, became Jesus Christ of the New Testament. Is Jesus God? You need to write for the article we have on that subject and get it answered once and for all. That is how one could pay the penalty for the many, because his one life is worth so fantastically more than all the rest of our lives put together, there is no remote comparison. Notice it here in Philippians 2, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God," but my margin has a number and it's far better rendered in more modern versions, and here in the King James Authorized in the margin, "He counted not equality with God a thing to be grasped at or seized at or clung to. And so he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Jesus Christ died for us," your Bible says in Romans 5 and verse 8, "and his one sacrifice," that great sacrifice of God life, but God in the flesh, "is worth far more than all of the rest of the human lives that have ever been and ever will be on the face of this earth." Verse 10 of Romans 5, the Apostle Paul said, "If when we were enemies, when we were still in sin, when we were still carnal, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, being brought back, now having a contact with God where we had been cut off, we shall be saved," not that we are then, not at the moment of reconciliation, but that we shall be saved by his life. Well, I've got to break off there for lack of time. Remember this article on Is Jesus God? Were the Ten Commandments enforced prior to Moses? The big, thick booklet, free of charge, no price, on the Ten Commandments. And then write for the current number of the Plain Truth magazine. It also is free of charge. Your subscription has been paid. There is no price to you. Send your request to Herbert W. Armstrong, Box 111, Pasadena, California. That's Herbert W. Armstrong, Box 111, Pasadena, California. Be sure to tell us the call letters of your station, Herbert W. Armstrong, Box 111, Pasadena, California. Remember, they are free of charge. There's no price. Be sure to list the call letters of your station, the address again in just a moment. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
You have heard The World Tomorrow. Send your letters to Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 111, Pasadena, California.